This morning, as we're together, if you've looked in your notes, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, we're looking at the resurrection. That's a little premature, I know, but I think it's a great precursor. Let's look at the resurrection before we go into Holy Week, a week that was filled with despair, discouragement, and yet, as we know, as you and I are sitting here today, have great encouragement and hope because there was a death, burial, and resurrection. And so we're in Luke chapter 24. We'll be there in a bit, and I will do a little recap and bring everybody up to speed. But one thing, as Jim's been going through this series, is Jesus does stuff for us. And in this case, Jesus reveals our hope. We don't have hope when our attention is set on what is chaotic, what is uncertain, what is bewildering, what is full of disbelief. We don't experience hope and the joy of hope when that takes place. But in Christ, we have hope. And so we're looking at the main place where he makes the hope tangible is in the resurrection. The truth that he lives, that he was once dead, but he is now alive, and that we get to be a part of it as well. And so we are going to be going back and forth. Some of us in here, I would ask you the question, why do you have assurance in the resurrection? Could you give an answer to that? Now, we're sitting in this room, so ultimately most of us in here say, yeah, I'm sure that Jesus lives. But if you were pressed to give an answer and a defense, could you? Could you defend why the resurrection isn't a crazy idea? Because guess what? It is. It is a crazy idea. It's something that's not normal. When you look at our belief structure in Christ, we believe in human sacrifice. We believe in human sacrifice that then came back to life. That's at the pinnacle of hard to believe. And so can you give a defense for that? That's part of this message is involved, giving you a defense for the resurrection. How can you look at it and be certain when people pull it into question? But then the undertone of all of this, in the midst of the disciples' despair and disbelief and bewilderment and chaos and confusion, they lost hope. Are you in that place as well, or have you been? Because I can guarantee you will be in that place at one time in your life, where there will be disbelief, despair, chaos, and confusion. How do you find hope in that? How is hope even possible? We'll be answering that in this passage. And all of it comes back to the resurrection that Christ lives. And so before we jump into it with any more excitement, let me ask the Spirit to be the teacher this morning and to guide our thoughts and hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us, and I ask for your Spirit to be the teacher that help us to understand and to sit before your throne and receive the truth and the hope that is found in your word and in your teaching. Thank you, Father, for our time this morning. Please bind us powerfully to one another and ultimately to you. We praise in Christ's name. Amen. So you have this. You're in Luke chapter 24. It's the last chapter in the book of Luke, but it actually comes in the middle of the story of Luke. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are actually one big book. The only reason why they're in two is because Luke ran out of parchment. He ran out of room at one scroll and had to open up another one and get going. That's why if you look at this account in 24, it seems like he hurries because he's running out of room and he's got to condense it in there. But then he opens up another scroll. So Luke 24 actually comes in the middle of his whole story, the story of Christ and the beginning of his church. And so right at the end, this is the climax that Jesus lives. But it starts in, let me give you a little up, bring you up to date. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1 to 12, we get the first resurrection account. Jesus is dead, it's the third day, and then if you were reading in the first couple verses, it says, and the women left to go back to Jesus with the spices that they had prepared. When Jesus was put into the tomb, they hadn't finished the death process. They haven't given them the full ceremony and the full treatment of anointing him with oils and spices. They hadn't done that yet. So on the third day, the Passover is over. That was hard to say. And they're headed back to the tomb. And that reveals to us that they had no hope and no assurance that he was going to be raised from the dead. They wouldn't have brought the spices if they had believed Jesus was going to be alive. And so they get to the tomb without any expectations that he's going to be alive. And a dazzling angel, it says razzle-dazzle, I just think of like a sequins angel. That's not true. I just can't help but picture that. Angel shows up and they're amazed and he says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? For he is alive. And right there, we, being 2,000 years removed, begin to celebrate, yeah, that's awesome. They don't. They go back to the disciples, they bring this testimony, and they share it with them, and all of them are confused. We know from John's testimony in his gospel that Peter and John run back to the tomb to find out for themselves because there are so many possibilities. They could have stole his body. The Jewish leaders could have taken it and burned it and got rid of it. It's not conclusive as to he's actually alive. Yes, they saw an angel, but it's just some people's testimony. They have no idea. And this is where we pick up in the story. Not of celebration, not of excitement. Even though it is Easter Sunday, it is still Easter tragedy to them. They are still lost, without hope, and full of disbelief, bewildered, stunned, looking back. And this is where we pick up in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, Easter Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. On the day in which we celebrate, they were not. Our first Christian brothers and sisters were not celebrating. In fact, two of them are going home. We know that they're close to the group of disciples, to the 11, because in later, when we're going to get there, they know exactly where to go. They know the room that they were in. So they were close. They were tight-knit followers of Jesus, and they're going home. It's over. It's done. We don't know what to do with this. The Passover is done. Our expectations have been crushed. We are going home, essentially giving up. And when I look at this 2,000 years removed, I see, man, you're about to miss it. You're taking your eyes off it, like my story of the baseball game yesterday. The big pitch is coming, but you move your eyes just away a little bit, and all of a sudden, here it comes. But Jesus isn't going to let them miss it. He's actually going to use them in a powerful way for us. See, for them, hope is lost in chaos and confusion. It's a chaotic event they went through. It's traumatizing. And they're confused with the different testimonies they're now getting. They have different stories being told. They have one that they experienced, and they have a new one they're being told. They don't know what to do with it, so they're going home. We have been set, if you're in a trial, if you are in chaos and confusion yourself, aren't you ready to leave? I just want to leave this behind. I want to sweep this under the rug. Let's move on. No hopes involved. You're just kind of settling for this is my life. This is the extent of which it is, so I guess I just have to go on. Well, Jesus isn't going to let that happen. Yes, this very same day, and what we find out in more detail is that they're discussing these things. In the Greek, that means debating. This isn't just, hey, we're just throwing out ideas. The two people that are walking, it could be two guys. We know at least one's a guy. It could be husband and wife, not fully sure. But they are debating. They're taking everything that's happened over the weekend, if not the things that Jesus has taught them before, and they're trying to make sense of it. And then I don't know whether they're walking along the road and they hear these shuffle of footsteps or Jesus is running up or he pops up behind a rock, says, hey, how's it going? He interjects him into their experience. He interjects them into this strong debate. Now, when you think of a strong debate, you have to also picture this emotion behind it. It's very tense. Faces, eyes are squint probably. There's probably some tears. There's big emotional hand gestures going up. How can this be? It's captivating. You've been in a situation or a conversation like that. What's it like to have a stranger come in and join it? What's your reaction to that? Hey, man, come right in. Yeah, we'd love to talk about this with you. I don't think that's the case. We pick that up here. So Jesus interjects himself, and he says this awesome thing. And Jesus drew near. Oh, I didn't read this part. And while they were walking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So to these followers of Jesus, this guy who just approached is a stranger, is someone they don't know. It's not their Savior. This goes in line with a lot of the other accounts of the resurrection where Jesus is unrecognizable to a degree. When he revealed himself in John 20 to Mary Magdalene, this is what is described. It says, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. We also know from the rest of the gospel that when Jesus taught or spoke, things were kept from people's understanding. It was almost like a little barrier or a filter so that people didn't fully get it. In Luke 9:45, it says this, when Jesus was talking, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And so we get I think there's a combination here in this account. Yes, they don't recognize Jesus, but there's also, Jesus is keeping his presence unknown. He's keeping it a secret. Now, why would he do that? Why would the Savior, wouldn't he want to celebrate with these people? Wouldn't he want to just reveal it and so they can celebrate? I think there's a deeper truth that Jesus is going to care for his disciples. He wants to care for his people. He wants them to know about him. And so first, instead of, hey, showing up and making everything well, he's going to first listen to their heart. It's the same problem when you're in a fight or an argument or something's wrong and someone comes in with a fix-it attitude. No, you want someone to listen, don't you? I do. I may be a guy, and guys, you want someone to listen, to hear, to express the heart, to have a relationship. I think Jesus is offering a relationship to his disciples. And so he meets them where they're at. He values some honesty. So he keeps himself, and then he goes on and opens his mouth. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him in verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. I love little verses that are very descriptive, that are very easy to understand. They look like a bunch of mopes, with their knuckles dragging on the ground, going, man, this is such a bummer. They're depressed, they're beaten, they're defeated, and that's the look you see from them. So Jesus approaches them. What are you talking about? Now, put yourself in their shoes. You would not appreciate a stranger interjecting themselves into your conversation because he's asking a genuine question. Hey, what are you guys talking about? And you've had that. You've sat in here this morning. You probably happened this morning. Hey, how are you? And you think about it for a sec. Do I really answer honestly? Are they ready to hear it all? Because there's a lot of emotion behind what we're talking about. It's not just words. There's a lot here. There's a lot to go through. You sure you have the time? Are you ready for this? And so we see their response. They're a bit annoyed. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Let me give you a little, let me translate this into our days. Are you the only one under a rock? Have you been living under a rock that you have no idea what's taken place? You can sense the bit of annoyance. Dude, come on. What are you doing? And then I think the greatest psychological turn of the tables, look at Jesus' response. He says, verse 19, and he said to them, what things? Tell me. I love this because Jesus knows exactly what happened because it happened to him. He lived it. He died on the cross. He said all of these things. He lived it, and now he's alive. But why does he say what things? Can I just take a moment and say, our Lord and Savior is amazing because he can come in with a sledgehammer, or he can come in and find the one thread that untangles the whole knot of someone's heart. Our Savior is that amazing to me, and this is what he does. He finds the thread, and in these people that are full of despair and distraught and bewilderment and frustration and confusion, he says, tell me. So what did he just do? I'm going to read you two verses. Look at this awesome thing he does. You've heard it, but now we see it happening. And the first thing after his resurrection is what he does. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. One of the first things the Savior does is care for his people. He doesn't show up on stage, here I am. He goes and meets his people in their disbelief and despair and says, tell me what's on your heart. I already know. See, in our time of prayer, don't we do that? God, you already know, and so we don't say what's on our heart. We don't communicate the relationship when he is genuinely asking, what things? Tell them to me. I value this relationship. See, because in part, there is no hope apart from Christ. There is no hope apart from Christ. And so they say what things, he answers, and now he opens the door for them to reveal their heart. And so we're going to go through a list of five things. We're going to see five different things. And some of them are doubts. Some of them are frustrations. Some of them are losses. Some of them are hopes, or some of them are neutral. And so we can see it's not just all bad that they're swirling with, and it's not just all good. We see this chaotic mess between the two. I identify with that. Throughout my day, I have hopes and things that are good. I also have things that are struggling and confusing. And I'm left with God. How do I reconcile these two together? And if I am the center for understanding, I won't be able to reconcile them. But what we're going to find out, if I step back and try to perceive what God is doing and trust Him, yes, it makes sense that these hopes and chaoses and confusion can mingle, and I still have my ultimate hope. And so let's look at what happens. Let's look at the things they say. There's five different things that they mention in reference of what they're struggling to understand. The first one being the nature of Christ. Read this with me in verse 19. And they said to him, and Jesus said to him, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before all God and all people. So on the outset, this is kind of a neutral one. This stands in the middle. It probably was positive, and then there's this person, Jesus of Nazareth, got crucified, and it kind of got demoted. Demoted from, hey, this is a great thing, Jesus is a special guy, to now Jesus of Nazareth. That's important. It's not Jesus Christ, not Jesus the Messiah. They say, Jesus, a guy from Nazareth, a human being who was a prophet used by God, but notice, not God, a man. He was a good man, but not the man, the Messiah. And so right now we have this neutral, this demotion a bit. He's still a good guy. He said some awesome things. God used him powerfully, and yet it's gone down a rung. It's not as great as it once was. He is a prophet. We thought he was more than a prophet, but I guess that's not true. And then we see the next, and this one is where their loss and defeat comes. Verse 20. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. What's the negative? What are they dealing with? The victory of their adversaries. Our enemies won. This doesn't make sense. And to top it all off, he says, our chief priests, we've been betrayed. The very people who were intended to lead us and shepherd us and to care for us, they're the very ones that destroyed the hope within me. Our adversaries won. Next, they're dealing with a loss of purpose. Verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Just like the women when they went to the tomb, they had no expectation of the resurrection. So then, when they look at Jesus, we thought he was going to redeem this. We thought he was going to set everything straight, free us from Rome, and help us with our hearts in serving him, but that got nailed to the cross too. That's gone. My purpose of what I was living for and why I was following him, that doesn't seem to make sense. That doesn't fit or compute. Then we have a hope. So it's not all bad. Look at this. Look at the next verse. Yes, and this, besides all, is now the third day since these are happening. Verse 22. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said to them that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. And so on the one hand, now we have this confusing account that's saying, wait, it's better than it actually is. I've heard something that says it's okay, there's a plan here that Jesus actually lives. But they don't believe. And so you have this resurrection, that the tomb is empty, and there's multiple accounts attesting to it, and yet, how do I manage that with all the other stuff I'm dealing with? And then the last, and I love when a list ends with irony, and it does in this case, the last thing they're wrestling with, and the biggest disappointment for them is at the end of that verse, in verse 24, and some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. He's standing in front of them as they say this. But their last disappointment out of all of these things, yes, we've heard the testimony, no way someone can be raised from the dead, but then their last biggest thing, I haven't seen him yet. So yeah, it could be anything. It could be any reason. And so in their disbelief and bewilderment, you can see how everything's swirling together. And they're trying to go, what do I make of this? What do I make of the resurrection? Because the resurrection is a crazy thing to believe in. In our structure of faith, we believe in human sacrifice, and that sacrifice came back from the dead. In our day and age, in our world, that's still an amazing thing to place your faith into. Why? Because there isn't anything else you can compare it to. See, one of the adversarial thoughts and beliefs upon the resurrection is that it never happened, obviously, that it couldn't have happened. How do we reconcile that? Something called multiple attestation, fancy way of saying a lot of witnesses, a lot of separate accounts pointing towards one thing. We have four Gospels, which in and of themselves are separate accounts written by different people. If we look at the testimony throughout here, we find that there are well over 500, if not close to 700 to 1,000 people that Jesus revealed himself to after his death, that they then become the gatekeepers to truth. They're the ones who testify that, no, he is alive and he is well. One of the other ones that people bring up is the disciples made it up. The disciples made it up to stay in power. That they took Jesus' body and they dug a shallow grave and or was eaten by dogs, one person says, as a theologian, not really. So how do you answer that? Well, when we look at this testimony, along with the rest of the other ones, the beginning of the resurrection is never met with celebration. It is always the doubt of the disciples. So who was the first one to doubt the resurrection? It wasn't a liberal theologian. It wasn't an atheist. It was Christ's own followers doubted it. So if you're trying to prove something is true and to pull a fast one on people, why would you include such amounts of evidence of doubt, of disappointment, and give credence to the idea that it didn't exist? You only do it if it's the truth of the account that, yeah, it's hard to believe. And yet it's essential. Another one of the accounts that people like to use when the resurrection is uncertain is that Jesus may have risen, but not in bodily form. He's only spirit after his death. And that's not true. That can't be true. Because then that would disprove us being human, that humanity is good. And each resurrection account that we read, there's usually always food attached to it. And we're going to read that here in a little bit too. Food is always given so that we can know that Jesus ate food, that his humanity is intact, that he wasn't raised just in spirit, he was raised in human form. And so what we're left with, and what you're kind of asking yourself, so what do I do with this swirling chaos of hope and disbelief and bewilderment? How do I do this? What's Jesus' response to this? His response is helping them to recognize suffering is not the end of hope, but its beginning. Read with me, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. We like to think of Jesus as the comforter. No, he rebukes them. And in turn, it's a warning to us. Jesus' response to disbelief is a rebuke. A rebuke to that which we don't believe in. And so what he says, you fools. Slow of heart. Slow of head. You aren't thinking it. You are slow of heart to disbelieve what? All that the prophets have spoken, that it was necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. See, one of the biggest things why we have a hard time accepting the resurrection is how can glory come from suffering? How can good come from bad? That's the amazing thing. If we don't think that good can come from bad, we don't believe in a big God who can use suffering. He used Christ's suffering to bring greater glory to himself. And that's what he's trying to help them to realize. You are swirling around in your confusion and disbelief because you can't connect the suffering of Christ with the glory of Christ. In our own life, we can't connect the suffering and trials of our life with the glory that God wants to bring us into. Therein lies the problem. We can't bring together the good and the bad. How can God use this in our life? How could God use this in Christ's life? And so he rebukes them, and he warns us to not allow the fog of disbelief to slip in. And the reason why that takes place is when we become the center of understanding, or the center by which our understanding flows, or our comprehension flows. We have to step outside of ourselves. We have to step outside of being God and determining right from wrong, good from bad, and allow him to interject himself, which is why he says, don't you know what the prophets have said? Don't you know what the scriptures have taught? I give him a benefit of the doubt, because what you got to think about is imagine the prophets when they were looking and trying to write these things down. It's like them looking at a mountain range. And off in the distance are two peaks of a mountain. One suffering and one, in this case, is glory. From miles back, you have a hard time telling the depth between them two. You don't know which one's first or which one's last, which one's bigger and which one's smaller. So I give them the benefit of the doubt. But the reason why Jesus rebukes them, he says, you've just covered up the mountain and the peak of suffering. You just believed it wasn't there and it wasn't going to happen. So his rebuke comes not because they couldn't tell, but because they just decided to have selective listening or selective hearing and to say, yeah, let's just sweep that to the side. I don't like that idea. And so this is what he does with them. He helps them to see that through suffering comes glory. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He went back and started from the beginning in Genesis and walked his way through with them. I would love that. That would probably be the coolest thing ever, to have Jesus be my teacher and just point me out each little thing to help me understand it. I would leave you all right now if Jesus offered that. I would love it. I am jealous of these people. I'm not jealous of their disbelief, but I'm jealous of the opportunity they got. And even looking in the book of Luke, we can just go back through the book of Luke and see what things may he have referenced. Well, in Luke chapter 3, he references Isaiah 40, that it's a promise of a forerunner. Isaiah chapter 61 was referenced in Luke 4, and its proclamation and the realization of deliverance. In Luke 1:18 was mentioned in Luke 13, a call to receive the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And also in Luke 19, that there's the warning that the rejected stone will be uplifted. Daniel 7 is mentioned, the picture of Son of Man coming in clouds, and what he would do, he would go back and look throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is rich in what's called Christology. I would also assume he didn't just reference the passages that specifically point to him. I bet you he took all of the Old Testament and show how he fulfills it, how it was all a foreshadowing of him. Off the top of your head, you could probably think of an Old Testament story. Let's say David and Goliath. How does that foreshadow Christ? The defeat of sin. Insurmountable odds that everybody says there's no chance and no way, and yet Christ did it. Go throughout the Old Testament. Christ fulfills it all and magnifies it all. And so he did that with them. And so we come to a bit of a conclusion. Okay, so my hope and disbelief, I have a choice between the two. I don't have a choice between not having chaos and confusion and suffering and good things. Okay, so I can't choose between the two. This is our life. We are going to have good and the bad, the promising things and the destructive things are going to be. So what do I do with it? Yes, they had Jesus help them out with it. What about you and I? Our hope is cemented in our life through the comprehension of God's word. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going a little further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us. Traveling at night was dangerous. And so that's why we know that they probably lived here. They're leaving to go home. They're separating themselves. And they say, no, stay with us. Don't go out on this road. It's dangerous. We want you to eat with us and spend the night with us. Verse 30. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him. It was communion that Jesus did right in front of them. He broke the bread. And probably because a couple days ago, they had just witnessed this. It clicked for them. Maybe the scales or whatever was clouding their vision had been removed. And immediately, they were amazed. Our Savior lives. That despite this chaos and confusion, this disbelief and bewilderment, our Savior lives and we missed it. How did we not see it? And so then we get their response after this. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Our hearts burned within us. Their soul was illuminated. Their hope was invigorated. It became real to them. They didn't live in anxiety. They were living with confidence. I didn't define it earlier, but I meant to, but I'll say it right now. Hope is confident expectations. confidently expecting that everything that is said is coming true. Why is this so important? Because this is a passage that simply says, I just did a 40-minute intro to say, read the Word. Read your Bible. That's the answer, because notice what took place here. Our hearts burned within us, not while we knew Jesus was standing in front of us, but while he opened up the Scriptures to our understanding. That's hope for you and I. I don't need Jesus to physically stand in front of me. That day will come. Instead, I've been given the Holy Spirit. We'll look through a bunch of verses right here to help do the very same thing that happened to them. Their hope was instilled not through the fact that Jesus was there, but through that God's word was revealed to them and it all began to make sense. That God had a plan. That God was still a righteous God. He was a good God. That he didn't abandon them, but that he was working to bring about perfection in them. We can absolutely expect this to happen in your life. In my life, John 16, verse 14 says, he, being the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, and he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Proverbs 1:23 says, turn to my correction, I'll just say that. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we've been promised this same Spirit. Look down, jump down with me in verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. The power to what? To live a godly life and to comprehend the Scriptures. You don't need me as a pastor or teacher to unlock the Scriptures for you. You have the Holy Spirit to do that. That's why I always pray a Sunday morning when I'm getting ready. It's always, Jesus be the teacher, not me. I can't do anything, but the Holy Spirit can do it through us. And so this message is just an elaborate scheme to tell you, read your Bible. That was it. Why? Because it helps make sense of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus says, you are no longer my servant, for a servant doesn't know what my master is doing. You are now my friends, and I have revealed to you everything my Father is doing. As Christians, we're supposed to be defined by our confident expectation that God is bringing to pass everything that needs to take place. And far be it from me to try to understand it myself. Rather, I have faith that I have a good God who's taking care of everything. Namely, that the resurrection happened. What do we get with the resurrection? Thought about this? It's the crucial part of our faith, which is why I don't mind talking about it today, and in 3 weeks, Jim's going to talk about it again. Or 4 weeks, I don't really know. I forget. Because it's a precursor. It's something we need to come back to time and time again. It's important that we remember the resurrection, because it sets in stone our faith. I unashamedly have stolen this list from John MacArthur in understanding the importance of the resurrection. And so what I want to do is I want to go through this list. I want you to hold on to that because Jesus rose, all of this is possible. And if he did not raise from the dead, none of this is possible. And us meeting together is pointless. And so our assurance in the resurrection is paramount for hope. It's paramount for living this life. And so here are 20 things that are absolutely dependent upon Christ being raised in the dead physically. It says this, number one, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Number two, the fulfillment of Jesus' own predictions. Number three, it's the confirmation of the Son's own deity. Number four, the exaltation of the Father manifesting his perfections. Number five, the perfection of Jesus' obedience to the Father's will. Number six, proof that the Father accepted the atoning work of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. If Christ did not raise, he did not accept his offering. Therefore, we are still in sin, destined for hell. Verse 7, provision of regeneration for the elect, that as Jesus was remade, so too will we. verse 8, assurance that believers will not perish due to their sins. 9, securing the justification of believers and assurance that they will never be condemned by God. Man, that's some good stuff. Verse 10, opening the way for Christ to send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and to in them form the church, the body of Christ. It's the declaration of Christ as the head of the church and the ruler of creation. It establishes the pattern of God's power and spirituality, raising believers from death into life. Motivation for spiritual living, since believers are already seated with Christ in heaven and assured of being with Him in glory, that we can now live. 14, rendering of mandatory, valid, and fruitful service for Christ. Encouragement for established the first day of the week for worship, means Sunday. Establishing an unshakable foundation of hope. The guarantee of future resurrection of life for all believers. The confirmation of the future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The guarantee that Christ will judge the world. And the glorification and exaltation of the Son with glory that He once shared with God and is now a part of again. That's a long list, but you need to know it. For that's what we have in the resurrection. Because at all things, when you look at the bewilderment and the frustration and the chaos in your life, if you begin to peel back the layers of understanding, eventually, as believers, you should get to the resurrection. And at the very least, you have hope that He is alive and His promises are true. And so what are we left with, church? To read and obey. That's a simple conclusion. As Christ opened up the Scriptures, so too can we. The same fulfillment and satisfaction and hope that they had, we can have too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time and Your Word. I know full well, Father, that we need to be and ask for forgiveness for not allowing You to work in our life and to doubt what is taking place and to not be hopeful that You're a God who is good and righteous and working out our faith with us. So, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for departing from Your Word, for understanding it through our own eyes. So, Father, I ask that Your Spirit bring to remembrance the things that You've taught us, to encourage us to go to Your Word and to ask for understanding and comprehension of our life through it. Allow us to think on what is true, what is right, and what is holy, and to dwell on those things always. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.